started to look at the 5 points of Arminianism, and I think we decided to approach this a little bit different, to where we'll look at point one of Arminianism and then point one of Calvinism, compare them. But what I was actually attempting to do in constructing the slide is to show how each of them doesn't square with what the Scripture says. And so last time we got together, we talked about the first point of Arminianism, which is the idea that man has free will, and that the fall did not result in the complete moral destruction of man. In other words, there's a little spark of good in man, and all that really needs to be done is to fan that flame, which is what the gospel does. It fans that little spark of goodness, and it'll burst into a flame. That's the idea here. Well, since we looked at the scriptures here concerning this first point of Arminianism, let's go to the slide now where we deal with Calvinism and look at the first point of Calvinism. Let me see if I can find it here. Okay, here's the first point of Calvinism. This is sometimes called the Tulip Doctrine, the T-U-L-I-P, and the T in the tulip is total inability. And I put in parenthesis depravity here, which is what the truth is. And so when these philosophers now try to explain the scriptures, instead of explaining it through the lens of the scripture, they attempt to explain it through the lens of their particular philosophic bent, which we already talked about. Now, they would use as their proof text for total inability Ephesians 2:1. And so let's go there and look at that for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and the lust of our flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay, this is their proof text, and the way that they explain it is this way. Dead means cannot hear, see, or act. But death in the scriptures always means separation and never nirvana. And this is a point that once it's grasped and understood, it makes a lot of other things simpler. We think of death as cessation of clinical life signs in the body. And the scripture uses death in that way at times. But what happens that would comport itself with the idea of separation at death of the body? So it even fits there.
Repeat that again. I missed. You ended on a question or you making a statement, and I was thinking the other way around, so...
Okay, yes, I was saying, what about the cessation of clinical life signs in the human body? Is there an element of separation involved in that? Because what they try to do is make a narrow definition of death to mean that it's cessation of life signs in the body. Now, Calvin carries it further and says that that deals with the soul as well. But is there a separation that takes place at death for us? For any human being? Yes, there is. When the body dies, ceases to function, the soul separates from the body. It no longer dwells within the body, and it goes to meet its maker, either to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or to be absent from the body is to be locked up in the center of the earth where hell still is, and await the judgment. So there's a separation there, because man is tripartite. He's body, soul, and spirit. So even in the clinical death of a human being, we have that element of separation. And if you'll take that back to the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die, well, after Adam disobeyed God, his body was not immediately dead, but God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So now we're faced with, if we want to stretch things to have a day mean 900 and some years, which Adam lived before his body died, that becomes a little unwieldy to square away with the rest of the scriptures. But it's easy enough to see there that something had happened with Adam that involved he and God. It meant separation. You won't hear me coming to speak with you in the cool of the evening anymore. As a matter of fact, you're going to be driven out of the Garden of Eden, and the only way you and your offspring can approach me is through the blood of a sacrifice. In other words, there'll be no personal fellowship between me and you, Adam, because you are dead, we are separated. And that process continued until Adam's body finally died. And when children were born to Adam and Eve outside the Garden of Eden, they were born in a state of death. God never had any direct fellowship with them, and the only way that they could approach God was again through the blood of a sacrifice. So death meant separation in the Garden of Eden. It still means separation today. So, if we look back at the slide now, having said all that, their explanation is dead means cannot hear or see or act, and we'll make something out of that later on. But death.
They're talking about in a spiritual way. In other words, he can't see or hear.
Yes. He's entirely incapable of making any response. Okay? But death in the scriptures always means separation, never nirvana. And we've got a couple of texts here, so who wants to look up 1 Timothy 5:6 and read it?
Could you explain while we're looking those up what you mean by nirvana?
Oh, I worked in a little bit of philosophy of a different sort here to sort of mock Calvin. Is that wrong?
Okay.
The Eastern religions, Buddhism and Taoism, and especially Hinduism, they teach that after you've gone through a certain cycle of reincarnations, if you've been good enough in your last incarnation, you get to just disappear. You're annihilated. You don't exist anymore. In fact, the word nirvana means the extinguishing of a candle. You just cease to exist. That's their heaven. And so maybe I shouldn't have put that in there. Sometimes tongue-in-cheek doesn't work. Okay, 1 Timothy 5:6, does somebody have it?
But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives.
Whoa.
Now, I would point
could
out
you read that again?
I would point out, though, that word dead there is a different word in the Greek than it was over.
Yes, it's not thanatos.
The other one was nekros.
Yes.
This one, synesco.
Okay.
But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives.
Okay. But it's the same idea. It's a different Greek word, which is true. But it's the same idea. You can be dead to something. And you've heard people use that as a rhetorical device before, I'm sure. If somebody does you wrong, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, that person is dead to me. They just don't exist anymore. Okay, how about John 5:25? That's a wonderful thing. Let's see if we can figure out what Jesus meant by that. Let's go to John 5:25. Thank you, Sophie. But I think we could actually spend a couple of minutes here.
But then there is our book.
Yes. There are several Greek words used to that are translated death. Okay, because this is an interesting thing here. Verse 25 again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is." In other words, what he is declaring at this moment of time is taking place in that moment of time. It's not something that's going to come later, but he's referring to something that now is as he utters the words. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." At first blush, this makes Calvin look right, doesn't it? What is Jesus saying to these people? Let's see if we can grasp an understanding. So he's standing, and he's addressing the people, and he says to them directly, in the present tense, "The hour is coming, and now is," present tense, "when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Well, since he's speaking and they're listening, who could these dead be?
I always took that as the people that were in paradise.
Yes, well, we'll get to that. That's why I wanted to prime the pump here with getting you to think about this. Let's go on and read a few more verses, shall we? "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Now he's dealing with those that are in the graves. Up in the previous verse, or the previous, or two verses before this, I should say, he's speaking in the present tense. Verse 29, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So he's really explained here quite clearly what he means. And so, now armed with that, that we know that he's not talking to physically dead people that are in physical graves, and they're souls are either at this point in time in paradise or in hell, that the two compartments under the earth, it makes it clear he's not speaking to them. So who's left in verse 25? He's speaking to the people that are in their bodies at the time that he's speaking the words.
Tell me how we eliminated the people that are in their graves.
Because he deals with them in verse 28. That's why I kept reading.
So you're saying that that's a different dealing?
Yeah, yes,
okay.
It is. It's a separate instance, but he's covering them too, because they also have to hear the word.
If you go back to 23 and 24, contextually you get more of the story also.
Yes, you do, and also Peter says, concerning that time when the Son of Man was in the heart of the earth, that he went to preach to the spirits in prison.
I mean, what 28 is just him elaborating on what he just said. It doesn't look like he's handling it as something separate. It looks like he's elaborating.
Well, he says the hour is coming, but now is. See, I'm looking at the tense in which he's saying it.
It doesn't say now is. It just says an hour is coming.
That's on 28, but on 25 is where it says, and now is. So I think he's trying to say that the 25, the hour is coming, is a different hour than 28. Because one of them isn't yet.
Good point, but what I'm really trying to say here is he's telling the people that are alive in their bodies listening to him at that present time that they're dead. That's the point I'm trying to make. They're dead because they're separated from God and have been since the Garden of Eden. And so if we look at it in that sense, then we have living, breathing human beings that he declares are dead. But if they'll listen to him if they'll listen to the voice of the Son of God, they shall live. Yes.
Verse 24, he says, he that heareth my word and believeth on me and that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
Mm-hmm.
So that pass from death unto life is explained by shall not come into condemnation. In other words, the death is that there's a condemnation that awaits.
Well, verse number 24 comports itself with verse 25.
I agree with you, but what I'm suggesting is that if the people that believe on him that sent Jesus, right? He that heareth Jesus' word and believe on him that sent Jesus hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So he's describing what people are like after they believe that they have everlasting life. He's describing people that are before they believe or haven't believed, right?
Yes.
He describes those twice. One of them is, shall not come into condemnation. In other words, something future will happen to them. And he says, but is passed from death unto life.
Mm-hmm.
So it sounds to me like when it says is passed from death to life, meaning they won't come into condemnation, that death is a future condemnation and not an actual physical or spiritual state. I mean, it is a spiritual state, because they can't get out of this condemnation except by that first one that says, which if you hear his word and believe on God who sent you.
I see what you're saying, but it seems it's an attempt to rationalize from the specific to the general. He doesn't use the word death in that case everywhere that it's mentioned. But what you say is true. And that would also be true for us. What he's saying there, pass from death unto life, is explained in Romans chapter 6,
right,
where Romans chapter 6 speaks about the mechanism of the new birth. That's when you and I passed from death into life. And if we'd not had the new birth experience, we would have stood at the great white throne with many others. Depart from me, I never knew you. And so, yes,
right?
That's the condemnation part.
I agree with that there's a condemnation coming. That great white throne that we stand before happens when we're alive, right? Because we're resurrected at that time, and that's what's explained in verse 28.
Yes.
All who are in the grave will hear my voice and come forth, either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation.
But see, they were always alive in the sense that their soul and spirit exists. They feel. They exist. They just are not dwelling in a body, and they're waiting for their final disposition. Yes, they are resurrected, so they're once again in a physical body. But the death hasn't been removed because they're still separated from God in the lake of fire. Yes, that's exactly, not you, but people who are not born again are dead in the eyes of God already.
But that's because you've been baptized into his death.
But they're dead already.
Could you say that?
Of that final stage, right? That they can't escape because they haven't taken advantage of the way to get out of it.
Yes, they haven't put their faith and trust in Christ. So that's what he's actually saying here.
Description of death is kind of like as good as dead, because if you don't get out of it, there's where you're heading, is to this final and permanent death.
Except they already are dwelling in that case, separated from God. Their case has not yet been adjudicated. Right. That happens at the great white throne. It's kind of like hell is just a holding cell for the great white throne. That's when the last and final judgment will take place. And so they're separated from God there, but then at the great white throne, it's adjudicated. God pronounces eternal separation or death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So what I'm trying to get at here, and that's what I was trying to point out, if you can once get your mind around the idea of death meaning separation, it always means that. when the human being dies, whether he's saved or lost, his soul separates from that dead and decomposing body and either goes to be present with the Lord, if we're Christians, or if we're not Christians, he goes to hell. So it's still, the idea is separation.
My problem with that is that death never means that in any other instance except with mankind. So we use the same word to say a dog dies and it's done. There's no function.
Well,
you're talking
about something here with animals, but animals are a separate created order. Only man was created in the image of God.
But that doesn't mean that the word suddenly changes to mean something else, just because, you know, okay, this is a dog, therefore death means something different than death does in a human. It could mean that, perhaps, but it doesn't.
Yes, the common denominator is the lack of cellular activity and brainwave activity.
Well, and soul function, even, if you want to go to the man side of it, right? If the body dies and the body is the mechanism through which the soul functions, the soul has no way to function anymore in that case.
Well, so, but it still has moral purpose.
If we assume this stuff from the beginning, which you start off with by saying death is separation. So you start off by changing the definition and then say, based on my changed definition of death, then all these other things happen. But if we don't start off that way, the scriptures still seem to make sense that death is just, you're dead. There's nothing going on anymore.
But I did start off that way. That was my presupposition. That's why it took us back to the Garden of Eden.
I know. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying the presupposition, we need to be questioning our presuppositions. If we're getting our biblical understanding from our presuppositions rather than our presuppositions from the biblical understanding. I know you agree with that. I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm suggesting that it's good to look at those over and over again, because if we ever start off with the wrong premise, we'll end up with a bad conclusion.
That's where Calvin goes, and that's why we're doing this exercise.
So Calvin is talking about a spiritual death of, you know, that they can't function spiritually. And
or solically either, because you need the mind, the emotion, and the will involved in this.
And you're saying that these scriptures refute that, right?
Yes.
There is,
I think they very clearly do.
Okay.
The one that we're looking at here, I'm pointing more at the idea of death meaning separation, because Jesus now, in real time, is addressing the children of Israel and saying, you that are standing right before me right now are dead. Well, obviously, they're physically alive. They can stand, they can speak, they can move, they can rationalize. But he says that they're dead. And the reason that he's saying that they're dead, which is why I related it to the Garden of Eden story, is because it means separation. They're separated from God. And he's telling them, if you don't fix this problem, as in, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear or put their faith and trust in him shall live. If you don't do that, you're going to end up in verse 28, when they which are in the graves, they're going to hear too. Only they're going to come into condemnation.
Well, some of them are.
Yes.
Some of them are.
Yes. And there I go, reasoning from the specific to the general. But you set the stage, brother. Okay. Remember, that was one of the figures of speech that we learned when we were talking about figures of speech, that very thing. Okay, let's press on with the slide here so that we don't use up all of our time. Therefore, they say, the Calvinists say, it takes the regenerating work of the Spirit to enable one to believe. In other words, what they're basically saying is you have to have regeneration before you can believe and repent. Or, in the next set of parentheses, one must get saved in order to get saved. Well, is that the case? Does man really have total inability. Well, let's look at a few scriptures here and see what the scripture has. Is man totally unable to respond to the gospel?
Now, are they using Romans 10:17 and Ephesians 2:8-9 for their thought processes?
Mm-hmm.
Those two are there for us.
Yes, but they interpret it in a different way. Does that make sense? What this is just an interpretation that doesn't comport itself with the rest of the scriptures. They're putting a different twist on something here. Does somebody want to do Mark 1:15? Maybe we'll just all go to it in case questions would arise.
I'll start in 14.
Yes, that would be very good.
Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Okay, who's he saying these things to? Once again, people that are alive and dwelling in their own bodies. And what's he intimating here?
They actually have some kind of power to
recover. Exactly. What's he saying? You have to exercise your will here. You do have a soul and it functions. It's not dead and incapable of reacting to the message that he's bringing to them. And he holds them responsible for it. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Repent of what? Your unbelief. Believe what? The gospel. What's the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. What about Acts 17:30?
I actually have it here.
Okay, go ahead.
God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent.
Okay. Now we have a broadening scope here. All men everywhere, rather than just the ones that the Lord Jesus is addressing during his earthly ministry. And again, what's his message? Could you read that again, please?
And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent.
Can we get rid of the King James-ism here? Can somebody read that out of the New the American Standard?
Yeah, I've got New American Standard. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent.
Okay, so what he's saying here is that the time of God's plan and purpose, men are to repent. In other words, he didn't wink at and say, "It's okay, you know, my little misbegotten children there have been up to mischief now for a few thousand years, and now everything has changed because that." No. He's saying, in the process of time, the Son of Man came forth, and now God expects mankind to exercise his will, his mind, his emotion, and his will. Let's read it again. And the times of this ignorance, in other words, the Gentiles now being completely ignorant of the plan and purpose of God, because that's who he's really talking to here, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's commanded this. Would God tell people to do something that he knew they couldn't do? And as we move through the 5 points of the tulip, we're going to see that Calvin indeed intimates that. He makes God a cruel monster that expects men to do something that he made it impossible for them to do. And this is kind of introducing that very thought. Let's go to Romans 16 and 25, shall we?
I have that already.
Okay.
Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Okay. Paul is closing out the book of Romans here. These are probably some pretty important words. Now, to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. This is what the beauty of Paul's writings and why every Christian should carefully study Paul's writings, because he does reveal these mysteries. But what again is the overarching teaching of verse 25? You need to respond to this? Yeah, that's what he's saying. If you are unable to respond to it, would verse 25 make any sense at all, other than God taunting fallen man, commanding them to do something, to be established in something that he made it impossible for them to do? That's where the beef is that I have with this.
What does Mr. Calvin have to say about whosoever will?
Well, we'll get to that. We got four more points to go. Yes.
Just to repeat kind of what you said, but in the next verse, the very last part of it, verse 26 says, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he's giving you the information you need to respond to.
Yes. So he's very clearly intimating that he expects you to do this. It's not something that he's made impossible, but he has made it impossible if you need to be regenerated in order to believe, but he only regenerates those that he sees, and we're going to need to get down to unconditional election and some further points to see that. So maybe the best way to deal with this is to wait until we get enough information to kind of wrap the whole thing up and say, you know, this is the essence of Calvin's philosophy, and over here is the essence of Arminius theology. And so it's going to come down to the place of, do you want to be an Arminian or do you want to be a Calvinist? My suggestion is it might be better if we were biblicists. Just go with what the Bible says, not what you try to read into it, but let it speak for itself. And that's the reason we read a lot of Scripture here. So you can make up your own mind, see what the Scripture says, and if it's right, then good. Acts chapter 2 then. Now there's more reading here. Acts chapter 2. Do we have to read the whole thing? Let me look.
36
to 49. Yes. Yeah, I guess we better read the whole thing. Let's do it.
You want me to do it?
Sure.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, Lord Christ.
I wish you'd have really accentuated that word assuredly, but go ahead.
Assuredly.
Good.
I should have accentuated that word. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, the apostles,
they were?
Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added about 3,000 souls.
Wow. And they that gladly received his word. Does this sound like inability to you?
The other side is those that kick against the pricks, right?
It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Okay. Does that seem to make this whole idea more manifest? Is Peter just taunting those people by telling them that he wants them to do something that God made it impossible to do? Because if Calvin's idea is right, wouldn't Peter have said, every one of you should pray that God would regenerate you so that you can respond to what I'm saying?
Yeah, but you have to be regenerated to make that prayer.
Right.
I think I see a problem here, and I think you just rooted it out. Yeah.
And the real problem, there's two things I'd like to say. I know, I appreciate you taking time on this, and it makes this take long, but I think there's a real good discussion to have. But the big problem with it isn't that God could demand something that he makes impossible. He might do that. You know, like he wanted the Jews to obey their law, right? And that was impossible. He showed that to be impossible. So he might demand something that's impossible. But then to say, your punishment for not doing that impossible thing is life forever in hell. That's where God's character is besmirched. Because now we're saying, well, God would tell us to do something impossible, then he blames us for not doing it.
Yes. And in the case of the law, Paul very clearly tells the Jews that the purpose of the law was to show them that they needed grace.
Right. So it's another example of the pricks, I guess.
Yes, absolutely. Paul couldn't kick against it.
Yeah.
A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Okay, that's total inability. And now we see that the Arminian has said, well, man is only partially depraved. What happened in the Garden of Eden was not a complete destruction of the constitution and character of man, but God just left a little part in every man's heart that has some righteousness dwelling in it. And if he'll just work on that, it will spread to the rest of his soul, and he'll be worthy to stand in the presence of God. Well, that's homemade salvation. We already talked about that. But now Calvin takes a different tack on it. He's saying that unless God elects a person, which he does capriciously, you know, he is going to, before the foundation of the world, elect somebody that doesn't want to be elected and will be dragged kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven. I don't think you can find that any place in the scripture. But that's in essence what Calvin is saying. In other words, it's Oriental fatalism. The die is cast. You were either born for reprobation or you were born for salvation, and you don't have anything to say about it. That's the essence of the thing. And so here's what I tried to point out when we first started this, is the error of Arminianism is it puts everything in man's hands and disregards the sovereignty of God. And then the Calvinist goes to the opposite extreme and takes the sovereignty of God to the extreme to where man has no responsibility. God's going to decide this for him. As a matter of fact, it has been pre-decided for him, and man has nothing whatever to say about it. This is the error. They fall into the ditches on both sides of the road. We must recognize that humans have a responsibility to hear the gospel and respond to it, and they'll be held accountable for the decisions that they make. On the other hand, they can't dictate to God either, which is why Arminianism always leads to Pentecostalism and all kinds of this crazy nonsense that you see going out there in churchianity. That's the logical end of it. And the logical end of Calvinism is a bunch of people that meet in a basement and turn the lights out so nobody will know that they're there. And if somebody is destined to be saved, predestined, they'll find you. You don't need to preach any gospel messages. That's just stupid. God's already decided, so why send out any missionaries? And they don't.
They call it fishing in a barrel.
Okay. So anyway, here's the first point of both of these ideas. Joshua, can you take me back to the Arminian thing again?
Page up.
Page up.
We're back there. Our arrows work too.
You keep telling me that, and I keep forgetting it. Okay, the second point of Arminianism is conditional election. And tongue-in-cheek again, I've said you might make it if you don't weaken. The faith that God foresaw and which upon he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. Here it is, putting the emphasis on man's will once again. Thus, it is the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. In other words, since a person decides if and when he wants to be saved, he's equally free to decide if and when he wants to terminate the contract, which is why people of the Arminian stripe believe that you can lose your salvation. That's one of their main points. Is it true? Well, somebody could read John 15:16 to us. We already figured out the steam drill is faster.
Did I misunderstand, or did you say that the problem of man being able to lose his salvation was the problem with the first tenet of Arminianism? So, in other words, you said that
no.
Calvinism says that you aren't involved in the decision at all. Right, and Arminianism says you're so involved in the decision that's
all that counts.
You can both decide and then stop deciding, or
precisely
decide afterwards.
That's why I wanted somebody to read John 15:16.
Which was the problem with the first tenet, is what I'm wondering. So is that the problem with the second one as well?
Well, yes, because it spreads through the entire philosophy. For any philosophy to be able to stand and be made into a philosophical system, it has to have some degree of consistency.
If you were to remove that part of the tenet, that he can decide not to, and just stop at the point where you say he can decide to believe or not to believe at the beginning, not decide and then decide not to both, but only one or the other, right? If you can decide to believe, then you can also decide not to believe.
Precisely.
You would agree with that, right?
Yes.
So Arminianism...
Well, that's what they say.
At least, well, I'm saying you would agree with that too, right? That man has the ability to believe, because we talked about that already, and he has the ability not to believe as well...
Beforehand.
So
conversion.
As long as the first decision is the one we're focusing on, then you're okay with Arminianism so far, right?
No, not at all.
I mean, just from that one tenet. In other words, don't go... I know it's hard to separate
that. You're stretching this thing too far, farther than what I intended. And I might have led you that way by what I've said.
Okay.
But I didn't mean to. No, I don't agree with them at all. Because I don't think there's any goodness in man whatsoever. I think the fall in the Garden of Eden was complete. Man was a complete moral, spiritual bankrupt when he disobeyed God. And there isn't any good left in him. And we could just cite verse after verse after verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory. Pardon?
Then you're saying that we don't have the ability to repent, that you said we needed to have the ability to repent.
We can have our will to repent. Now, repentance is going to actually come from God. But if we will it, then we're agreeing with God in that we desire it. We can't save ourselves by desiring. But if we desire it, God has promised to respond to that. And we'll get to that later down in the list. That's why I was saying it's a good thing to go through this whole thing before we start taking it apart and looking at the component parts. Let's look at the whole machine first. And I didn't hear what you said, Rod.
I said, so you're good with Calvin, total depravity.
No, because he means by total depravity, total inability. That's the part we disagree with. Okay, so this conditional election here, nobody's read me John 15:16 yet.
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit will remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you.
Oh. He's told his own disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And yet, in a sense, they did choose him. What did Andrew do? He first goes and findeth his brother and brings him to Jesus. He decided to do that. Why? Because he told Peter, "We found the Messiah. Come and hear what he has to say." And Peter comes because he was willing to do it. And he listened to Jesus. He was convinced. What about Philip? "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." "What? You must be God if you saw that." "Oh, that's a small thing. You're going to see greater things than these." But you see, the human will was involved here too, along with what God had to say. So, Galatians 1, 15 and 16.
Can we at least acknowledge, before we move on to that one, that John 15, 16 was specifically said to a small cadre of disciples?
It was. Yes, of course.
So it may not have been just the 12, because Matthias was probably there, right? And as we find out later. But it was a very small group that was at the Last Supper. So when he's saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," that doesn't necessarily apply to all Christians forevermore. Right?
Well, it does in a way, but that isn't what I was saying or implying.
But that
I think I'm standing accused here of inductive reasoning. Okay. Reasoning from the specific to the general.
Perhaps. We'll see.
Yes, I did do that. See, I'm capable of confessing, too. Now about Galatians 1, 15 and 16.
"But when God, who has set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me for his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned with glory to Damascus."
Okay. What is Paul saying here? Can somebody give me the Reader's Digest version of what Paul just said?
God chose Paul.
But also, Paul did what?
He preached.
Let's read it again. "But when it pleased God," that's verse 15, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So, we have God calling Paul, and we find Paul doing what? Responding to him. He's making a response to the God that called him forth from his mother's womb. He's exercising his personal will here. Isn't this a beautiful thing? Did you want to say something? Oh, okay.
That surprises you, didn't it?
No. I appreciate what you're... the points that you're bringing up, and they need to be brought up. I was just encouraging you, let's get our mind wrapped around this whole thing, and then we'll start to see what the problem is with Arminianism and Calvinism and how the Scripture teaches us what the truth of the matter is. What I'm doing here and what I'm trying to equip you to do is you might have a Calvinist come up to you sometime and ask you some pretty penetrating questions.
He's preparing you for that.
The penetrating questions? Good. I love to be prepared. And you might run into an Arminian, and he's really down and thinking that he's lost his salvation and, you know, the whole game is over, and he might confide in you. "You know, there was this time that I thought I was saved," and on and on and on. And you, if you understand where he's coming from, you have the perfect opportunity now to give him the truth from the Scriptures and straighten out some of the erroneous things that he had been taught. You know, God was involved, too when you decided you wanted to be saved. You didn't just do it all on your own. And the same thing with Calvinism. God didn't decide that you were going to be saved and leave you out of the loop. You get to choose some things too. And that's what Paul is doing here. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Okay. Well,
aren't we on
time? Yeah, we are. That's why I was trying to encourage it. Let's go through this whole thing and look at the scriptures, and then we can come back and start taking it apart and examining the parts, which would be a very instructive thing to do. But if we try to do it as we're going through here, it's going to delay the thing until we never do get through it.
We have way too many engineers in here.
No, these are good questions and good points that are being brought up, and they have to be answered. Because the whole idea of the teaching that you're receiving is to equip you to answer the very kinds of questions that are coming up here. Well, what should I say to this? What should I say to that? What does the Bible say about it? That's what's important. Yes, we are out of time. Let's close.